Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 64.
The more we understand who we are and who Christ is, the more we understand our sin. We realize that even in our best moments, we are not without our own sinful desires. However, this should not lead us to believe that all that we ever do is sin. God has saved us to do good works, even ordained our good works. Of course, we look to Christ and give him the honor and glory, but to look to the good things that we do and only see sin is just as fallible as looking at our lives as if we are free from sin. The Christian life must be given over to balancing what we are becoming in Christ to what we are being changed from. Paul uses language as the old and the new man. What Paul is talking about is our old sin nature and the state of sanctification that our nature is being transformed into. But how does God see us? Do we see God on the edge, ready to pounce when we fall? As if he's hoping for an opportunity to get us? How much do we acknowledge that God is active in our lives, transforming us into what he wants us to be? Do we see God as a creator now, or is he done with that activity? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I am pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, serving the western suburbs of Chicagoland. Once again, Rob McKenzie is here with me too, our co-host. Rob is a MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Welcome to another episode, Rob.
Thank you. It is great to be back. Now, you know, I'm all gearing up back to my conference that I have tomorrow, that I get to travel. You know, really, really far this time. I'm going to Wheaton.
For some, that is very far for some of our listeners. But for us, it's a 13-mile drive.
Right? Well, for you. I mean, it still actually takes me about 45 minutes to get there. You know, it's Chicago. No matter where you're going,
it's 45 it's all minutes.
Yeah.
All right. Anyone particular that you're going to go see there?
Well, I'm working, so I'm going to see all the customers that come and want to buy books.
That want to buy books. There you go.
But Dr. Ryken is going to be one of the main speakers, and the Gettys are going to be doing a concert. So
there you go. There you go. That's all on the campus of Wheaton College.
Well, it is. It's actually with College Church. It's the God-Centered Life Conference.
Okay. So, all right. Fun. Well, I hope there's a blessing, even though you're standing by a book table.
It will be. I think I should be able to hear the session. So.
Good. Well, we have on the plate for us this afternoon or this, generic time of the day to you. we have Revelation chapter 21.
We do.
Yeah.
We do.
And it's a wonderful, a passage that most people love, right?
Yeah. Well, it's refreshing.
Yeah. Or at least the beginning of it, you know?
Yeah. Well, yeah.
But
it's definitely refreshing.
Absolutely. But all I meant by that was that the beginning of it is what is really, really well known, I think, to a lot of people.
Yeah.
The things that God's going to do and the things that God's taking away, right? Compacted right there in the very beginning of this chapter. Pretty cool. Should I start it?
Yeah. Why don't
you start by reading that? Okay. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were the 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is Revelation 21, 1 through 27.
Yeah, I mean, after all these passages of plagues and martyrdom and beheadings and you know, the third of this being destroyed and a third of that being destroyed, then we come to this passage, and it's just this refreshing, glorious. This is,
yeah, it's beautiful.
What we have to look forward to, and that should bring us comfort, which is what the book is about.
Yeah, we've been saying that the whole time, yeah. I think, right?
Yeah, we have. So now, obviously, all of creation will be annihilated, and we have this giant city that we're going to live in, and there's no more sun or moon or anything like that, right? Isn't that what we're taught from this passage?
Can I have the crickets? Where are the crickets?
No. I sent
them out. There are no more crickets.
The spiders ate them, actually.
Well, I wouldn't put it in those terms that you just did. I think, you know, this passage teaches us quite a number of things about the new heavens and new earth, things that it's good for us to dwell upon and meditate upon, especially in light of other parts of Scripture. You know, but one of the perennial questions that generally speaking, this question or this chapter might bring up is what's the continuity and discontinuity between now and then. What are these new heavens and new earth really like compared to now? Right. So we sort of take lots of times take a now-centered view. All right. What's going to be the same as now then? and what's going to be different from now then.
Right.
And so that just is a good way to open up an easy question, right?
Yeah, I thought it started off an easy question. Well, it's interesting. Having grown up in, as I did, dispensational, just independent, fundamental, there was the way this would have been taught is that God is going to destroy all of creation and recreate it into a brand new creation. And everything in this world would be destroyed. Everything physical would be destroyed. Now, and then physical would be recreated. And sometimes, I'm gonna play a little defense of that view, even though I'm not...
You're really, not a proponent of it.
I'm not saying I'm right there, but I want to defend it to a degree because it's often attacked with, you're Gnostic. Because you believe because you don't look at this physical world and think that it matters. And that really is not what they're saying.
No, no.
And that's not how
not
they live
typically.
Their lives.
It's not typically.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, you can always find people that are completely that, but we're not talking about them. They're saying that this corrupt, under a curse creation is going to be destroyed and a new physical creation is going to be created.
Right.
And that is going to be just as real, if not more real. I don't know how you can get there, but still, it is not an attack on matter. It's not an attack on the physical. It's just a looking forward to a world and a universe that is perfect, that is free of a curse. And I think maybe they go a little too far. But the other side, the people that are responding to them, and this is where you're talking about the continuity,
discontinuity
is there are people that want to say, well, Christ comes back and everything in this world, it's going to be the exact same creation, but it's God's going to go through and just fix everything that has a little bit of damage to it and bring it up to
speed.
a perfection level.
Yeah.
And so we're still going to have the pyramids and Picasso's and Bach and Beethoven and all that. And as if, I mean, the way it sounds is Christ going to come back. This is going to happen. And then I get up the next morning. It's like, well, I guess I'm going to work now. And, I'm going to stop by the Lamborghini store and pick something up. Yeah, maybe.
Well, why not? I mean,
yeah.
Well, it's typically put in very sort of stark contrast that there's different opinions, right? You'll have some on the one side saying absolute discontinuity, just to use that language.
Yeah.
And then on another side, saying, more and maybe absolute continuity where there's the only change is no sin.
Right.
And so you have those two stark positions on opposites where maybe it can be a much more balanced view somewhere in between, where there is discontinuity, but there is also some continuity. Those that are arguing from a discontinuity position are saying, that the heavens and earth are going to be dissolved, right? And that language, disillusion, right? That language is so jarring to some, but I mean, that is the language that you get from 2 Peter.
Absolutely.
So it says that the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, 2 Peter 3:12. So that language is a scriptural form of language, but there's also the other side where there's a lot of earthly language to describe the new heavens and new earth. That we can't just get rid of in order to, satisfy our longings for completely other or completely different new heavens and new earth. I mean, the fact that it's called new heavens and new earth suggests some form of continuity, even though that there are other passages of scripture that suggest some form of discontinuity. And so in the end, I'm not sure it's good for us to become dogmatic on the answer to this question of what's heaven going to be like or what's its relationship to now. But I do think that we can say, that we can argue against people who would say that there is absolute continuity because, like a professor of mine at one time had said, of course there's going to be, you need to be good in your profession, even if it's something like a doctor or a lawyer, because we're going to need doctors and lawyers. Yeah, even lawyers. in the new heavens and new earth to do their jobs. Of course, there's going to be hospitals.
For what purpose? I mean,
Of course, what happens when little Johnny falls over and bumps his knee? Well, he's still going to get hurt, right?
Well, the whole idea of being a little Johnny is another area that we need to talk about. But okay, so little Johnny falls over and bumps his knee and scrapes it open, and now we got to rush him to the emergency room. Well, what happens if little Johnny fell off a cliff?
He would bounce.
So how come he bounces when he falls off a cliff, but he scrapes his knee and has to go to the hospital when he falls over? It doesn't work.
No,
which is cannot enter into an eternal perfect universe and need to have your appendix removed. I've talked to people that hold to this as well. I do think it's an over understanding of a sphere theology that, and I hesitantly say that because I have a lot of respect for Kuiper, and I don't think Kuiper was going there.
Sphere sovereignty.
Sphere sovereignty, okay. Yeah. And you know, it's this. Well, looking at the continuity of what we have here, and just not seeing what Scripture is telling us is going to be. Mm-hmm. And Scripture does say that the elements themselves are going to burn, and what does that mean? We don't really know. Mm-hmm. But we are told that we are given a new heavens, and I think it's better to say a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. Mm-hmm. The curse is lifted, but this universe is going to go through a refining fire, a refinement to bring it to perfection.
Yeah. Well, just along those lines, just to I think Derek Thomas is right with you. He must have been reading you somewhere else.
Must have been, yeah.
Yeah. So he writes, the word for new in new heavens and new earth, both here in Revelation 21:1 and in 2 Peter 3:13, is one that suggests newness in kind and quality rather than in origin or time. Mm-hmm. So his point is, from one point of view, Satan will not have the satisfaction of seeing God destroy his creation. God will instead transform it so that it may reflect it in its intended glory and magnificence. Mm-hmm. Now, while I appreciate those words there, and I'll go with those as long as he doesn't mean this, mm-hmm. creation regained.
Right. No, I agree.
Yeah. Because I think in a lot of these debates as well, another pathway that people take would be to say that it's back to paradise.
Right.
It's back to the world before the fall. And I don't want that because that's a probationary period of time. we don't want to go back to the fall or back to pre-fall life. We want to go to glory, which is what the tree of life symbolized, which was taken away, which is the exact thing that we see given in right in the beginning of the next chapter is there for our taking, is there for us to have, and that's the tree of life, and that is what we get. Access to the tree of life is no longer barred, but in fact we get to receive it, and it's more abundant there even, you know.
Yeah, I think that what we can, there are some things we can understand from Scripture and this world that we can carry over into the renewed creation,
like chocolate.
Well, I mean, yeah, chocolate's up there. I mean, we do. Christ in his glorified body ate and drank was, but he also sat down on a physical ground in a physical body.
Yeah.
And God has created us to, I always love this from Tolkien, is the idea of sub-creation. He as creator has created us to be creators, but because we are not creating ex nihilo, we're creating as sub-creators because of the image of God within us. So what do we create? We create beautiful works of art and literature and music and buildings and furniture. And I mean, we are going to be able to flourish as sub-creators. And however that's going to mean, I don't want to go beyond that because Scripture doesn't go beyond that.
Yeah.
And he created us to work. Now, I think that's to us it's a four-letter word, isn't it? And it's because we have to go to work, and work is toil, and is no, it's work.
W-O-R-K. Yeah, it's four letters.
I know. I got up to my fours in school. So yeah, we look at toil and labor, and yet we're going to be laboring in a world without curse. Mm-hmm. You know, our work will be a delight.
Oh, absolutely.
And
whatever that means, whatever that means. Looks like.
Exactly.
That's what the human being was made for.
Right.
And prior to the fall, work is not a result of the fall. Right. Yeah. It being thorns and thistles is a result of the fall, but not work itself.
Well, right.
And now
when you labor to produce food, the sweat of your brow.
Right.
Now it's going to be
difficult, yeah. Painful. Right. And a lot of times this type of discussion also gets caught up in the things we love here,
yeah.
Even good things. Will it be with me in heaven? Right.
Chocolate.
Lots of times. Will my chocolate? Will my pet be there? You know. Right. Will my all these different types of things. My daughter the other day asked if our house will be in heaven because she really likes our house. She's really enjoying living here. And I said, well, I can't say that for certain, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be a bigger and better house.
Well, we already got to work on her theology because she's using the language of in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
See, right
well,
there.
Well, no, she's using in heaven. Right, and she knew she meant to say in the new heavens and new earth.
Oh, okay. Yeah, all right.
Yeah. So,
With it, if that's what she meant. All right.
I'm pretty sure that's what she meant because she's brilliant.
Because she's Presbyterian.
I wanted to finish up there that the focus is on what we get to sort of quote unquote bring with us, almost
right.
Like, you know, the days of Pharaoh when you get buried with all your things around you and because
yeah.
You're going to get there. And, you know, we don't want to get caught up with that because what's the focus? Not what we get, not whether there's continuity or discontinuity, but the fact that we get to be with God and there's a fellowship that there's the intimate relationship that is focused on, the covenant relationship that God reiterates, right? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be with, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That which we only have a taste of now becomes that thing which pervades the whole of the new existence.
Right.
And I think, you know, other little cues we can take from other parts of scripture in this discussion is something like 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection passage where we're told that we're going to have a spiritual body, not an ethereal body.
Right.
But I think as Dr. Richard Gaffin has argued, that's a body made for the spirit in this sense that it's made for the world of the new heavens and new earth.
Right.
It's physical. It's not ethereal. It's not spirit in the terms of you can see through it. You know, it's corporeal.
It's a physical, matter oriented body that is eternal.
That is eternal. That is made for this new heavens and new earth.
Right.
Whatever that looks like. Which right. You know, if we take the cue from Jesus on earth after his resurrection, where there'll be eating and drinking still, where there's some other physical. Abilities that we are unaware of at this point.
We have to be careful, again, that we don't take that too far. Because
of course, we
always hear, I'll be able to walk through walls and things. Well, maybe we'll. I don't know. But, you know, that wasn't the point of what Christ was doing.
No.
And he's the second person of the Trinity as well. So
right.
Well, you have to be careful.
And I think there remains a question. And I don't know how well it's been answered or discussed. That's not one I'm very familiar with, but of whether or not there's a difference in Jesus' estate immediately after his resurrection in those that time that he was with his disciples on earth and his estate in heaven now at the right hand of the Father, and his ascended, exalted, after his ascension and exaltation, I'm saying. So there's a possibility that those are two different estates.
I think as far as his body though, that is the glorified body that because he's the first fruits.
He is the first fruits of the resurrection.
So we do see him in the glorified body. What we have to be careful with is the fact that he's in a glorified body on the unglorified earth. He's in this creation. Yeah. He's not in the new creation. He's the glorified body in the old creation.
Right. After his resurrection, right. Before the ascension.
So how our spiritual, eternal, glorified bodies interact with the renewed creation is something mm-hmm. that we just don't know.
No, not yet.
And yet we can look back and we can see how God created us and understand our creation of the ability for rational thought, the ability for creation or subcreation, the ability for learning, mm-hmm. the ability for hey, you know, let's build something. We can do these things because God created us to do these things, as well as tending to the animals, tending to the earth. You know, these are we should take these categories mm-hmm. and say, okay, I'm looking forward to those things, but to make it as specific as, well, the pyramids are going to be in the new heavens and new earth, which I've always, even though, because in another version of myself in a parallel universe, I am an archaeologist because I love history and I love archaeology. And I seriously wanted to go, I've got the hat. I need the whip. I don't have the gun either, but still, I've got the hat. And I would love to do that. And yes, the pyramids are incredible engineering marvels, but they're tombs. Why in the world are we going to have tombs?
Based upon idolatry.
Exactly. Are we going to scrape off all the mystical spells that have been carved into them? The Book of the Dead is engraved into the tombs. That's going to, you know, and I think that people that would, I believe, they would say, well, of course, those will be removed. Because that is the refinement that goes through the heavens and earth. That those will, but we're still left with tombs. The Taj Mahal, which again is a beautiful building, it's a tomb.
And most of the church buildings are too.
Of course, I mean,
right?
No, we are going to be given a world and a creation that is going to be nothing but glorious, and the idea that the remnants of the curse, death, are going to dot the land, I just don't.
You don't get that possibility. No,
but it's also something that really, I'm not going to argue too long about with people. If they want to hold to that, I'm okay. There's other things we can discuss and disagree about. It's always puzzled me that people go that far with it.
Well, that started us off on a good note there, huh? Yeah. That was pretty fun.
Well, now we can move on because now we have obviously with this giant building that's coming out of the sky that we're all going to live in.
Well, yeah.
So why else would we need other houses and stuff?
Because we're one gigantic city, right?
There is one gigantic city that comes down from heaven, and that's obviously where our mansions are.
Yeah,
because
in
Jesus
the city.
Said that he went to build us a mansion.
Right, right. So all of these metaphors, when you put it together, means confusion, unless you understand them as...
I'm not confused.
Unless you understand them as metaphor.
Well, right. I mean, that's... But even, you know, it's funny because, again, I always kind of feel like I'm looking in from the outside when it comes to some of the Reformed doctrines because I came into it. And it's funny to me how often people who are Reformed will talk like that, where, well, I'm going to go live in my mansion in the New Jerusalem, and we'll be talking about, you know, they'll be wondering, well, I wonder about this, about the new heavens and new earth.
So they're using that language, but not in a metaphorical or figurative way.
No, not in a metaphorical way. And I'm surprised that it's prevalent within the Reformed faith. I've heard a lot of people talk like that.
Well, that's that continuity there. It is. That's in some strains of Reformed theology.
Wait, are you trying to say that this is not literal?
I am.
Really? Why don't you tell me about that?
Well, I think that's been pervasive throughout our book that we're using symbols and throughout scripture, Jerusalem, the city, is spoken of as a place of God's presence. And that's what we see going on here, a place of God's presence. And the place of God's presence is his people. Mm-hmm. And his people are spoken of as Zion, the city of Zion, Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem. And you have here the New Jerusalem, the place of God's presence is the place of God's people. And I think that's what we have going on here. I mean, especially when you have the foundations being described for us, the apostles, all of the gates and the tribes being present, we have the 12 over and over again. Then it's the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, right. You have the 12 tribes. I mean, this is the people of God.
Yeah. Well, we're told, behold, I'm going to show you the bride. Now mm-hmm. let's go see the bride.
Oh, yeah. This is the bride.
And we've already seen the bride in the book of Revelation. This character has already, and it's us. Mm-hmm. And so when we're told, when John is told, I'm going to show you the bride, and then he sees the city, we need to make that connection.
Yeah.
That this is going to be a metaphor for the complete people of God. And one thing I've always found great from a Reformed point of view, one thing that's very telling, I think, for Reformed theology, is that the city comes down and the gates are the tribes of Israel, but the foundations are the apostles.
Yeah.
Shouldn't that be the other
should
way
it be backward? Or isn't that backwards, or, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what it feels like.
That's
right?
What it feels
because
like.
Because we normally and typically, right. And I think for good reason, think of the Old Testament as foundational, right? If you think of the scriptural progress of Revelation as a house, right? The Old Testament tends to be understood as the foundation. And then upon that, the rest of the house is built, what we have in the New Testament. But here you have the apostles being set forth as the foundation and the rest of it going on after that. So I think it's wonderful to look at and we're not here doing a great deal of detail, but it's just good stuff.
Well, I mean, when you go to Hebrews and Hebrews talks about how the Old Testament saints were not perfected apart from us, we are all together. Mm-hmm. And this shows us that not only were they not perfected apart from us, but the New Testament, the New Covenant becomes the foundation and upholds the tribes of Israel, the what came first. And I think we think chronologically. I think that's part of the reason why this is odd, mm-hmm. because it should be, Israel first, then apostles. But no, that's all together, giving us an understanding that God from the beginning planned all of this.
Yeah.
And we should see continuity of what God is doing from Genesis through Revelation. And we have to be careful that we don't slice it up.
Easy
to do. Well, yeah, and I don't I think you're kind of winking at me about dispensationalists here, but not that at all. But not just dispensationalists. I think we're all prone to do that. And part of the reason is because we've been given 66 books. Mm-hmm. So we see them as very individual 66 books, and that's natural.
Yeah, and it's appropriate at times.
Yeah.
But to see the overall thrust of the whole scriptures, right? Like when we bring in new members to a church or especially like our community kids, we ask them, what's the message of the Bible, right? We talk to them about the message of the Bible as a whole, not like from one book or another. And we want people to know what that is. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God saves a people to himself and how he uses his son to do that and how his son willingly offers up himself for the sake of his people. And you have in Revelation, a book for the sake of his people, right? To comfort and show that God will not forsake his people because his son has already cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I was just talking to a friend from college. She was asking about our podcast, actually.
Oh, wow.
And she said, I started listening to the dispensational one and, life got busy. So I'm trying to get back to it. Where is it? Can I find it? And she said, that one in Revelation looks interesting. I said, yeah, we're just trying to, the point of what we're doing here is just to try to show sort of the main pastoral points of chapter by chapter, essentially, which is, kind of doing that in one way or another. And you think through it, you think through all of the chapters we've gone through, and over again, it comes back to the comfort of the people of God in the midst of suffering, right? And that suffering is different here and there. The descriptions are different here and there, different scenes, different visions. And that's what confuses us lots of times, all the detail of those things, which those details are important. But it's good for us every now and then to step back, like I think we've been doing in this book, in this series, and to say, this is the big picture, even though it's chapter by chapter, it's still the big picture.
We've been looking at some of the trees as well.
Oh, absolutely.
But mostly we've been trying to see the forest.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think in a good way, that I hope has been helpful for people as they listen to this to get a sense of the overall thrust chapter by chapter And then the book as a whole, as we look at each chapter within the context of the book,
yeah.
which is, I think, an appropriate way to interpret God's word.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah. And one thing in this passage that is interesting when it talks about those people that are in the lake of fire now, the sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And go back to the first three chapters where the churches are being told persecution is, you've already endured persecution, more persecution is coming, get ready. And now we come to the finality of all things,
mm-hmm.
and the wicked people that were persecuting them are eternally judged. But they have been turned into a beautiful city. They are now perfected, and which again is a great comfort. But one thing from, again, going back to the pastoral themes, this talks about any idolater, any sexually immoral, any sinner is being judged and mm-hmm. being judged for eternity. But isn't that all of us? Aren't we all sinners?
Oh, absolutely. Right?
So how does
the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's people, God's bride, are those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we go through the judgment, well, in one sense, we've already gone through the judgment because we are united to Jesus Christ and he's gone through the judgment. He's gone through the judgment on the cross. So in one sense, we've gone through the judgment already. But in another sense, the judgment still awaits us. The historic second day, or second coming of the Lord, I should say, the historic judgment of God that comes upon the whole earth. That day is coming, but we are his people, God's people, are those who stand in Christ. And so when that judgment comes, we are those who are counted as righteous in every single way because he sees us in Christ as without sin. He sees us as perfect. He sees us adorned, beautiful. He sees us wonderful glory in us because we're in the Son. He has taken all of our sins away. He has been, as I already said, forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. That is the glory of the gospel for people who are sinners and without hope except for Christ. Mm-hmm. Right? That's the glory of the new day.
I think when it the contrast is so stark in the passage.
Yes,
because,
it is.
Because, you know, here we are the city, we are the New Jerusalem, and it is pure.
Mm-hmm.
To the point of clear, so pure it's clear glass. So you can see from one end to the other, if it really is a city, you can see from all the way through it because it is so pure. And that's who we become. And again, that is something that we look forward to
mm-hmm.
because right now we don't experience that. We experience our lives as being what? Simultaneously sinner and saint.
Yeah.
We even in the good things that we do, we sin. And I think for Christians, this is why I wanted to go here. This is why I opened the way I did. For Christians, it is so easy for us, because of our sin, to get depressed, to get bogged down in, oh, look at me. I never do anything good. I only sin.
Oh, worm that I am.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, wretched man that I am.
Yeah.
And sometimes that is appropriate because we should have a healthy understanding of our sin. Because we can, again, we have to look for that balance.
Mm-hmm.
We fall on the one side of, I'm free from sin, I do no sin. And we fall on the other side is, there's nothing I ever can do that is any good. But that, to say that as Christians, we don't ever do anything good is to deny the work of the Spirit within us.
Yeah, it is.
And we need to live that balanced life.
Yeah, I absolutely agree. Absolutely agree.
One of the things that's always brought up from my dispensational friends to me about looking at this temple or the city and is saying, okay, this is the New Jerusalem. Well, it's us. We're the bride. And here's the bride coming mm-hmm. down. We're told it's the bride. But one of the things that is often said is, well, look at all the details. Look at, you know, there's a rod. It's measured. It's 12,000 by 12,000. I mean, there's so many details given about this city. It must be a real city. And if it's being used as a metaphor, the details matter, but it doesn't automatically make it into a physical object if it's being used as a metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
And the details here are just astounding. It's 12,000 by 12,000. It's cubed.
Yeah.
This city is, it's huge. I think it was like 40 miles or something like that. And in fact, I remember being in class. If you go to where the temple would be, the New Jerusalem, if you go to where Jerusalem would be and put it where it is, where it physically is located right now on earth, and take this New Jerusalem and plop it there, it actually, I think, goes out into the Mediterranean. And so what was the question was asked, well, what do you do? Well, what you do is during all of the judgment that comes during the tribulation period, it actually expands the land.
The landmass expands
into the Mediterranean. And therefore, that's how you get it there. It's like, wow, that's working really hard to get it there. But, you know, okay. I think what we're being told here, again, is perfection. We are created and we are made perfect. This city is perfect. I mean, we live in Chicago. I mean, when they decide to build something that's going to cost $10 million, we know it's going to cost 50. That's just the way it's going to work. One of the great examples is, I don't know if you've been to the Bean. If you haven't been to Chicago, go to YouTube, look up the Bean.
Right, right.
And which is really cool. And we all love it in Chicago. And it's become the kind of very iconic to Chicago.
Yeah, even though it's not a bean.
It's a bean. Trust me. It's a bean. It's a giant silver bean. It was not supposed to be a bean. It was supposed to be a sculpture that reflected the architecture of the city. And it does. Mm-hmm. But it looks like a bean. Now we're on a rabbit trail.
Yes.
When it was first put up and the mayor was mad, Mayor Daley, he was so mad because we kept calling it a bean. And he actually put out this big speech and it was in the paper, stop calling it a bean. And then
everyone else
within
started.
Within a year, he was calling it a bean because he just can't. Anyway, when that came out, this was supposed to be like $3 or $6 million. Well, $24 million later, it was finally finished. And then after it was unveiled and somebody noticed that some of the seams weren't right. So we spent another $1 million buffing it. That's Chicago. The idea of the cost of the city, if we actually put it now, of course, we're talking new heavens, new earth. God made it. We're not actually buying it. But just the incredibleness and expense of the city is the point. Mm-hmm. That the streets are made of gold. That the walls are so pure with gold that you can see through them.
Not only gold, but transparent gold.
Yes, right. So that's the purest form. Yeah. A gate is made from a giant pearl. All 12 gates made from giant pearls. Can you imagine the size of the oyster?
That's exactly what I mean.
Yeah, I'm sorry. We're not sorry if you're offended. We're not trying to be flippant. But the point is that it's incredible
greatness
on a mass scale. That's the point. It's trying to point to the perfection, to the worth, to the value, what we would understand as being priceless, beyond priceless,
beyond measure.
That's us. And the details are not there so we can understand, wait a minute, though this must be a city because it's details. The details are there to point to our perfection. Again, this goes to our comfort. One thing that was really interesting with this passage was how it points to the rest of the book of Revelation. Some of the themes that we've already talked about, the bride that's there, but we have God is on his throne. We're transported, even though we're in on the new heavens and new earth, even though the new Jerusalem has come down, we're still drawn back to that throne room that we began with because God on his throne, this voice that is speaking to us, proving again that John is being given visions. Mm-hmm. This angel that is there is one of the angels that poured out the judgment from the seven bowls. Again, pulling us back, giving us that continuity within the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And we should see that. Something I found really interesting that is not there, there's no temple. Well, how can this be the New Jerusalem if there's no temple?
A city with no temple?
Yeah, well, Jerusalem with no temple.
Jerusalem with no temple is an unthinkable think.
No. An unthinkable think. An unthinkable. I like it. It's very Dr. Seuss of you.
It's an unthinkable thought. That was devastating to Jerusalem.
Right.
When there was no temple. When it was finally destroyed again in 70 AD or AD 70, That's like awful. It's absolutely horrendous. Yeah. So here we're talking about the New Jerusalem without a temple, and in glorious terms, in a good way, right? In a good way. I mean, we see in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. At one time, the temple was a place of sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. At one time, the temple was a place where one would go for the forgiveness of sins. One would go to worship the Lord. Well, on the cross, we see that division within the temple destroyed, that kept people out. And now Jesus is opening up or opens up the door for his people to come in through him on the cross into the holiest of holy places, right. Which I think, you know, you mentioned the stadia, the cubed, you have the holy of holy rooms, right?
Yeah, it was
the same way.
Yeah.
Right. So this
place was cubed in Solomon's temple. Yeah, it was actually cubed the Holy of Holies was.
This place is the place of most holy places, the place where God dwells. I will be your people. You will be my, or I will be your God and you will be my people. This place of intimate communion, bridegroom, intimate communion, intimate knowledge and understanding. This place of welcoming where God is saying, come and be my people. Here I'm going to wipe away every one of your tears. There's no more death here. This place of communion is what we saw in the Old Testament as a place where only one person could go once a year.
Yeah. And not without a rope tied around his foot.
Not without a rope tied.
And blood.
Right? The place where God sits on a throne, the Ark of God. And now this is sort of a ginormous, to use real words.
Yeah, there you go.
Ginormous, magnificent, majestic place beyond measurable understanding in human terms of what we are, because God is in this place. He is the temple. It says, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And then it goes on to tell us about there not being no need for any more sun or moon or.
Yeah, well, I mean, if we're not thinking Ezekiel's temple here, we should be.
Here,
there's 8 chapters of all these description of this new temple that's going to come. And here Jesus in his first advent says, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And he's talking about himself. He's the new temple. Mm-hmm. And so now we come to Revelation 21 and there is no temple in the New Jerusalem because Christ himself is the temple.
Yeah.
Well, it's all connected from Ezekiel to Matthew, to the Gospels, to Revelation. We should see the connections.
To the new heavens and the new earth.
To the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah, absolutely. And what about that no sun thing? Is that what?
Well, you just said there's no sun. I mean, how are we going to go to the beach?
I didn't say there's no sun. I said you there's did. No need of sun.
Oh, there's no need for sun. Well, that is interesting. We do. I hear that all the time as well. That, well, we know that there's in the new heavens and new earth, there's no sun.
Well, that's so people don't get sunburned.
But that's not. Well, that I would be thankful for that, having experienced really bad sunburn. But no, it's not telling us that there's no sun. Mm-hmm. It says there's no need for a sun. Remember, this is a metaphoric city. It is us. And it also says that there is no night in the city. Well, I hear that as well. Well, there's going to be no nighttime in the new heavens and new earth. That's not what we're told.
Yeah, no sleeping.
Yeah, well, right. But we're not told that. What we're told is that in this city, in us, is no darkness. Mm-hmm. There's no, we don't go back. We don't go back to the time of sin. That is gone. Will there be a sun? Well, I don't know. There's nothing. There could be.
Maybe not.
I think there probably is. But I know that this passage is not telling us. It's not about whether or not there's going to be a sun. What this is telling us is that the glory of Christ fills us, is our righteousness, it is what makes us glorified. This temple is what makes us glorified. Remember, we're told one of the vows that was made in the time of Jerusalem was this that touches the part of the temple will be made holy. And all that. Mm-hmm. You know, they weren't getting it right, but they were coming up with these ideas of how something can become holy.
Holy, right.
Well, for those of us who have been united to the temple, We are made holy because of his sacrifice. That's what's being talked about here. Not whether or not there's going to be a son in the new heavens.
Yeah. Well, just to combine two of the things we've just been talking about, Derek Thomas again comments. He's got a section entitled in his commentary, "The Absence of a Temple, the Sun, and the Moon." He says, "There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. There is no need for one. Jesus' death has rendered a place for sacrifice obsolete." He says, quoting Jesus again, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then he says, "Further, features of the New Jerusalem are curious." Listen to how he puts it.
Uh-oh.
"There is no sun or moon. Are we to think that the new earth will have no luminaries in the sky? Probably not. The picture is intended to suggest that Jesus dominates the horizon in every direction. The glory of the Lord is everywhere, providing light for the temple and the new city." So that's how Thomas describes it.
All right, there's one more thing that we have to deal with.
Okay, what's the one more thing, Rob?
Okay, the one more thing is, and this goes back to where we started. So this is a nice sandwich.
Oh, look at that.
You know, like that.
Bringing it back.
Yeah. It talks about how the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory into the city. Now, how my friends that are on the very continuity side will say that this is proof that we're going to have, that the pyramids are going to be in the new heavens and new earth. We'll go back to that. That Bach and Beethoven and Shakespeare and those things will come through the refining of the old earth into the new heavens and new earth, that this is what's proving it.
Mm-hmm.
But what else? Do you agree with that?
No.
What else? What
does no, mean? I think at best in this regard, we can say that there's some type of authority structure, maybe in the new heavens and new earth, if we want to think of the kings in terms of authority. But I tend to think here what we have is Gentile inclusion that continues into the new heavens and new earth. Mm. What we see starting at Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles, yes, but where we see the promise to go beyond the Jerusalem and to the furthest parts of the earth with the gospel, and where the gospel goes, the Spirit is going to bring people in. I see that as what we have going on here, that all of the gifts and talents that come from the kings of the earth and their peoples, the nations.
Okay.
So, Goyim.
Well, right. So, I mean, do you see this as culture? I mean, the idea of I mean, look.
Depends on how you define culture, I guess.
Well,
you know,
right. Well, I mean, I look at it as, I mean, you know, the Chinese have a certain culture, you know, I'm not talking about communism. I mean, but just the people have a certain culture.
Okay.
And the people of England have a certain culture. And not that we're going to have separation among the peoples, because we are all one people. We are all one through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But I can still see that we don't see the Chinaman doesn't stop being, lose that culture. He doesn't lose his heritage of who he is. Neither does the Englishman or the African or the Icelandic person. Or we don't stop being who we are. We still are whatever our culture has shaped our personalities, our likes and our dislikes into. I see that carrying on into that. That's what this is referring to.
Okay, well, that's possible. I kind of steer clear of the word culture, just because it's a word that can be defined in so many ways.
Yeah.
Nations, ethnicity, is one I'm a little bit more comfortable with, but well, to really, me, it's neither,
that's,
you know,
what I'm talking more about.
Okay.
I know it often culture is used as, a word meaning the actual nation. I'm not saying that China
will
be there. But that is what some other people are saying.
Right, right. And that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm speaking. I'm thinking of culture in the sense of, well, I mean, currently we live in what's been described as a culture of death, because the world is a world that, you know, wants death, right? It's, we live in a culture of independency and libertarian. So culture can have different ways of being sort of defined. But I think the way you're using it has to do more with nationalities and ethnicities. And I appreciate that. The word itself, culture, just to me, and maybe it's just me being too darn sensitive, Has, you know, a variety of different nuances, you know, because, you know, in theological terms, there's Christ and culture, right? How do Christianity relate to the culture that we live within? So, you know, and the culture we live within is a fallen culture, right? And so that's not what you're referring to. You're not saying...
No, I'm just referring... I'm definitely referring to maybe the best of all of our cultures. I mean, someone's from Brazil, there's a certain kind of makeup, likes and dislikes, and and his history that has shaped that person. And that person is still going to be that same person.
Well, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, that's the continuity aspect of people and individuals. The question, though, would be, to what degree do culture identify us as people? To what degree does a culture, do we find our identity in a culture? And to what extent will that can carry on and continue in the new heavens and new earth? It certainly won't be like erased from our memories, right?
That's one thing I'm fighting against.
Yeah, I certainly wouldn't say that. You know, like someone comes in and, you know, God sort of zaps a portion of our brain gone.
Yeah, no, but there are people that think that way. Mm-hmm. And that, I want to fight against that. That is not what's going to happen. The culture, one thing that you're making sure that I'm not saying, and I'm not saying, is the idea that our culture, from what you're talking about, is we will be the unified people of God that are united to Christ, that are now entering the new heavens and new earth, that are in that are in our perfect glorified bodies, that will go on and live eternally in a world, in activities that we just can't even really understand right now. That's the culture that we'll have.
Yeah.
But we don't stop being who we are as individuals.
Correct.
And that's what I'm trying to see here. So it is settled.
Yeah.
I will get to wear a kilt for eternity.
Well,
because I mean, kilts are the best thing.
God will outlaw kilts in the new heavens and earth.
Wow. Wow.
No male legs will be shown like that. No.
Harsh. That's it. That's it. Where's my claymore?
I don't know. I don't even want to touch that one any more than I have. I just think of, you know, a passage like Psalm 86:9, and all the nations you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And that's the tendency that I go with this. Derek Thomas, again, he writes, this is not a picture of a future millennial age. Rather, it is an idealist picture of what the life following this one will be like. Its physical, earthly aspect expresses a corporal existence. Its symbolical development tells us that we know only a little of its true nature. One thing is sure, Jesus will be at the center of everything. Well, that's the show for today. Thanks again for joining us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We do hope that you are blessed and enjoy this podcast. And we pray that you might check us out online at westminsteropc.org, find out a bit more about our congregation, or find out about the other Orthodox Presbyterian churches in Chicagoland by going to chicagoreform.org. Rob, what's on the docket for our next episode?
We will finish the book of Revelation.
Do-do-do-do! Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.